Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
I'm going to ask we pray again. And I want to bless the families that are here, which is everybody, because we're all part of the family. So let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. Lord, I pray for the families. I pray for the families and the families I'm thinking of, the families that have children in their home. And Lord, I'm thinking of the families that don't have children in their home. I'm thinking of the single people. We're all part of a family. And Lord, I pray that we would love your word, that there would be a hunger in our hearts as families for your word, and there would be a hunger for your word for this family and this church, that your body would long for the word, that we would long to speak it, to hear it, to live it. You know, Lord, we've been talking about gospel fluency and gospel community, and now we're talking about the first church in Acts, and Lord, we see that they studied, they held to the teachings of the apostles. And the apostles, all they had was your word. The words you had told them and the words from the Old Testament. Lord, I just pray that our homes today would just be filled with your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, Ed, can you put the question back up again? So, this is the question you need to answer, guys. I forgot that one. That's not on. Why is the Bible the most wonderful book in the world? And there's more than just one reason. I mean, obviously it's because the answer that Tegan gave was because God gave it to us. But there's many other reasons why. Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Chris. I'm glad you're here. I want to be honest with you. I really enjoyed making the videos, but I got tired at preaching to nobody. I almost got all the kids stuffed animals and put all your names on them. I won't tell you what animal I was put on you, Trent. But I almost put all the names. I set the animals on the couch and then I would preach to them, but I ended up not doing that. So I'm glad you're here. So excited. Yes, we are continuing to videotape just for those people who could not make it today and will continue to do so. Just remember that. I got to remember that as I'm speaking. But what I want to do, you know, we've been gone for 7 Sundays. And, you know, we were lucky here in Indiana because I don't think things shut down as much as they did. But in a lot of places, things shut down anymore. But I want to be honest with you. God did not shut down. God was not furloughed from his job. He's not drawing unemployment. He's not trying to find a job. He has been working from day one when the virus first came out. And he's still working today. So what I want to do, I would like a couple people, just 2 of you, to stand up and tell me, where have you seen God working in the last 7 weeks?
Tim and I work with River Terrace, the worship service on Sunday mornings, and of course, they're closed. And so for Easter, we thought, wouldn't it be neat to have just a special little video thing? And so we did Heart from Our Home, Heart from Ron and Phyllis Phipps' home. They put it together, and more people saw it than come to the services on Sunday. We normally have 40 to 50 people, but it has grown into a weekly ministry now to the people at River Terrace. We miss them terribly, but what they have said is, thank you for not forgetting.
Thank you, Sherry. Who else? Who is also like to share? Where have you seen God working in the last 7 weeks? Amen. You know, the psalm we just sang said, God, the word of God is living and active. Why is that? It's because God is living and he is active. Well, we're going to keep doing that, so don't be surprised next week again. I ask that same question. Where have you seen God working? And I'd like for you to share. And be honest with you, what I would like for some people, if you're, there's too many people here, I don't want to share in front of them. I would love to have some people come to me, and I'd like to videotape you sharing. Well, how has God been working? How have you seen God working during this time? Because I'd love to have those stories. I want you to understand that without stories, because think about this, we read the Bible, we're in the book of Acts right now, it's a bunch of stories. Now, they're true stories, but there are a bunch of stories that inspire us, that teach us, that lead us closer to God. And believe me, your stories about how you see God working around you will lead people closer to God. So, first of all, one little note is I will not be putting the verses up on the screen. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to probably be in the book of Acts most of the time. Bring your Bibles. If you don't have any Bible, get your phone. The few Bibles are out because in reality they wanted us to clean them after every service, and I'm not cleaning every Bible after every service. So, and they wanted to clean the hymnals too. So we just took them out for now. They'll come back, I promise. I promise you they'll come back. But, so bring your Bibles because we're going to stay and be in the book of Acts. I know I've had a few people say, you know, Pastor, you know, I've been watching your videos, and what I like about them is that I can pause you. And I'm not sure how to take that. I can pause you because then I can think about what you're saying and go back and listen to it again. So here, I'm going to try this today. And if you're not comfortable, you don't have to do this. But if you have a question, I want you to raise your hand. I will stop my sermon and answer your question. And Adam, it has to pertain to the sermon. Okay. I know he's ornery like me, and I know what he's going to do. But if you have a question, raise it. I'll stop, and I'll try to answer it. Or I'll say, hey, see me after the service. Kind of like seeing the teacher after class. So if you have a question, I'm more than happy to answer it. I'm not sure I'll have an answer right away, but I'll answer your question based upon what I'm saying at the time. Or if you don't understand something, please let me know, and I'll re-explain it. So that's an option. So, Fran, you can't pause me, but you can kind of rewind me a little bit. Okay, awesome. All right, so we're in the book of Acts, and if you remember last week, we experienced probably one of the greatest times and experiences that the church has ever seen, when they're in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes, and lights on their head. I don't know if you guys saw my video. You just see the light, the fire on my head. I just love playing with that stuff. But it's kind of fun. But the light on the head, they hear the wind, and they begin speaking in tongues, and thousands, 3,000 people came to the church on that day. So we see this amazing rapid growth in the church. And as we venture through Acts 3, what we're going to find is we're going to continue to see the Holy Spirit moving through the ministry of the apostles. And the whole purpose of this is to show us that, you know, if God was doing that back then, what says that he can't do it now? I think the only thing that keeps the Holy Spirit from moving like he did then is us. The disciples were open. They were allowing the Holy Spirit to move amongst them. And he did, and he used them. So we're going to be in the book of Acts 3. And we'll run through this. And so now Acts 3:1 says, now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So here we find Peter and John, two of probably the most different people in the world, ministering together, going together. See, Peter was more of a, let's see how we can say it. He was kind of a mouther. He was a big mouth. He was impulsive. He would immediately jump on things. And we see that in Scripture. Now John was much younger, but John was probably more of a people person. He was more concerned about love and interrelationships and how important people were. Probably two different people. And here they are together, going to the temple to pray. And here's what we're going to find out. We're going to find out that John and Peter's relationship, their partnership in ministry, is extremely effective. Why? Because the Holy Spirit makes us all different. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. That's one of the reasons why we do Growth Path, or Growth Track. I can't remember what I call it anymore. Growth Track. It was because it teaches you what your spiritual gifts are. And if you haven't gone through the class yet, let me know. We want to get another class started. And if you've gone through an old class before I was here, you still need to go through this class. once we get Sunday school started again. I'm not doing it right now. But needless to say, the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different people. And He wants them to work together. See, our job as a church is to help you use your gift to the greatest effectiveness. My job is not to make you feel good. Because sometimes I don't feel good about what I preach. I don't like what I preach. But I think, wait a minute, that's me. He's talking to me and I don't like he's talking to me. My job is to help you become more effective in your walk with Christ. That is what our job is. And what happens is if I'm over here and I've got these leadership abilities and these spiritual gifts, and you're over here, all of us fill those gaps between the spiritual gifts. And God knows what He's doing when He gives them. And it's a matter of activating them. It's a matter of how can I help? How can we help you? You're gonna find out that we're going to start asking you some of these questions. How can we as a church help you grow in your walk? How do we do it? So Peter and John, they're making their way to the temple at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. See, there were three scheduled prayer times in Judaism. There was the first one was at 3 o'clock. I'm sorry, 9 o'clock in the morning. This was probably about the time that the morning sacrifice would happen. There was also the 12 o'clock prayer time. This was the prayer time that happened probably around the noontime meal, which was the biggest meal of the day. You know, how many of us, you know, I'm going to eat a light lunch today and we're going to have a big dinner? That's not what they did. They had a big lunch and they'd have a smaller dinner. So they had their big meal was at lunchtime and it kind of coincided with that time. The third time was the afternoon prayer, which I call evening prayer. I'm sorry, this 12 o'clock was the afternoon prayer. The evening prayer was the third hour, and that was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the ninth hour. I'm sorry, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It coincided with the evening sacrifice. They sacrificed twice. So John and Peter are on their way to the temple to pray, which was a very common practice. If you were in Jerusalem, and you were a male especially, you would go at at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock to pray. Sacrifices were only done at two of those times, at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. But you went all three of those times to pray. If you were not in Jerusalem, if you were one of the people who had been sent, who had been exiled during the time of the Babylonians and the time of the Assyrians, you would actually open your windows and pray towards Jerusalem. You go to the book of Daniel. Daniel opens his windows and kneels down and prays towards Jerusalem. So there are three times that you have to pray during the day. And they would go and pray together. And we know how they did it. It's not like we do it where we come together and the priest would pray. No, I would go into the temple and I would pray by myself with everybody else around me. And sometimes I would be out loud. Sometimes I'd be quiet. Yeah, we hear Jesus tell the story. Tell the disciples to look at these two people. The about the priest who prayed. Oh God, thank goodness I'm not like this poor sinner over here. And the guy who was the sinner, was quietly praying. He was praying, Lord, have mercy on me. And God said, and Jesus says, which one of these prayers did God hear? He heard this one. It's humbleness. But you do it together as a group. So corporate prayer is still important. So evening and morning, I want to give you an example. This is in Psalm 55. Psalm 55 says, evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. This was a common practice in Judaism. So I got a question. How many times a day do you pray? How many times do you pray? Varies, yeah. Sometimes, you know, do you pray when you first get up in the morning? Do you pray throughout the day? And I'm not talking at meals. We pray at all the meals. Our meals, that doesn't count, by the way. Unless you go into a long prayer, unless you make it part of that process. And do you pray right before you go to bed? I pray with my kids right before I go to bed, but Beth and I don't pray right before we go to sleep. Because usually when my head hits the pillow, guess what? I'm out. So if we pray, it's got to be before that. But how many times do we pray during the day? Remember, the early church was dedicated to prayer. There were three things that the early church did. We learned about this in the last couple weeks. They were devoted to the disciples' teaching. They were devoted to communion, to breaking of bread, which is eating together, fellowship, and to prayer. And while we do not want our prayers to become just this kind of ritualistic kind of thing, I think we could use some regular, scheduled prayer times. We're going to have on Thursday of next week, this week, we're going to have the 12 hours of prayer. I challenge you to pray on that day specifically. I haven't done it yet. I need to set up a sign up online for that. But needless to say, pick a time, pick 15 minutes to a half an hour on Thursday and specifically pray. But I think we could use some of that in our individual lives, also in the life of the church here. So as they're walking along, there was a man who was lame from birth, and he was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. See, John and Paul and Peter actually are walking along, and they encounter, they see a lame man sitting by the temple gate. A disabled person was not only an economic liability to the family, but also an economic liability to the community. And many times in the pagan world, what would happen is many children who were born lame were instantly killed. A lot of infanticide happened because they knew that they were going to be a drain and the family couldn't handle it and the society wouldn't be able to deal with it. So they would kill the baby. It was different in Judaism. Infanticide was outlawed. You were not allowed to kill your child if you were Jewish, if it was disabled. But even so, what they would do is they would take that person to the temple because they knew that's where people were coming in and out a lot of. Three times a day, people were coming in and out. And they would take them and put them there, and they would ask for assistance. They would ask for alms. They would ask for somebody to help them. It was a very desperate life. Society many times would shun them. They would look at them as being inferior, as being unclean. We see the story in John 9 of Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples look at the blind man and says, "Who sinned? Who sinned that this man was blind?" And Jesus actually scolds them. He says, "It was not for that reason. This man is blind because for God's glory. Nobody sinned. He didn't sin and his parents didn't sin." He rebukes them. So this begs the question, can a disability be a curse from God because of sin? And while I would love to say yes or no, that is a hard, difficult question to answer. But we need to think about it this way. Without sin in the world, there would only be perfection. So in a roundabout way, the fact that we are born with disabilities, or the fact that we have cancer, or the fact that we, you know, my knee doesn't work the best as it should, and my back hurts all the time, the fact that people are born blind, and people are born mentally challenged, and people are born, or people get autism, or whatever you want to say, is because of sin. But not because of an individual sin, but just because of the fact that there is sin in the world. So, do disabilities, are they a result of sin? Yes, in the big picture. But we cannot look at somebody and say, "Well, you sinned, that's why you're sick." That's not valid. No place in Scripture does it say that that's what happens. Usually somebody was lame because of sin, because of sin in the world, and Jesus would encounter them, or the disciples would encounter them, and they'd heal them. So now, obviously, another obviously to think about is something to think about is if you smoke and if you drink and use tobacco products, you may get cancer. Or you may get cirrhosis of the liver. But that's a choice you make. It's a result of something that you're doing. But no matter what, the disabled live very tragic in difficult lives. So seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. This is the lame man. And Peter directed his gaze to him, and as did John, and he said, "Look at us. Look at me." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, scholars kind of disagree on where this man was sitting. But there is a gate in the southern part of the temple that's two openings. Which, if there are two openings, I mean, right there, two big, that's probably where a lot of people came into. If you had a choice between going through the wide door and the skinny door, you'd probably go through the wide door. So there's big door. People would come in. It's right close to Solomon's Polonaise. Can't say it. Solomon's Polonaise. And it's a place where he ends up going. And it had in the ceiling were these beautiful paintings and a beautiful dome in the middle of it. So it may be called being what they consider the beautiful gate. But he's at this gate, and he's expecting to receive something. Peter says, "Look at us." And he looks at them thinking, "They're going to give me something. They're going to give me something." Because the law stipulated that you had to take care of the poor. The government didn't say, you know, the temple didn't say, "You give us this money and we'll give money to the poor." That's not what they did. They said, "You are responsible for taking care of the poor that you encounter, and especially if it's in your own family." That's why we here at the church, believe me, if you're struggling financially, you need to come and talk to me. Because God has provided for you through us, through people in the church. There's no reason to be embarrassed. There's no reason to be upset. Just come. I won't. If you don't want people to know who you are, we won't tell them who you are. But there are people in this church who want to help, just as the Jews wanted to help those who were in need. You see, Peter and John, they see him, and they have compassion on him. You can imagine there were people going back and forth past this man, just completely ignoring him. And believe me, I'm sure they have the same problem we had today, where there are people who take advantage of the system. They aren't really broke. They're not lame. They're just pretending so that they can get. And that person really doesn't need gas and doesn't really need a meal. But I always tell people, listen, if it's safe, I'd rather err on the side of giving them money to somebody who doesn't need it than to not give money to people who do. So if I can feed them and help them, I will. But if I come back the next day and they're there again, we're going to have a conversation. I'm going to say, I got something. I'm going to tell them what Peterson says to them. I got something that you need that's better than that. He sits at the beautiful gate. And Peter John is going to show him something that's even more beautiful than this gate. One that will allow him to share the grace of Jesus Christ with this man in need. See, I think that too many times this man is there and he's expecting money. And I think too many times we expect too little of God. See, we have a problem. What we want to do, we want God to fix that problem. But in reality, that's not the core issue. The real problem is a lot deeper. And what we want God to fix the symptom. We're having a problem with somebody at work. God, just take care of them. Get them out of my workplace. Keep them away from me. When in reality, God needs to change me. So I am content where He has me. See, God has ways of fixing things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can give us everything we want. But he will only give us what we need. And many times, it's me that needs to change. Not the other person, or not even the situation. I need to change. This beggar's looking for money for his next meal. But by the end of the story, he's going to find that Jesus has given him more than he could ever imagine. So the question is, are you seeking alms in your life, or are you seeking change in your life? Do you want God just to take care of your symptoms, or do you want Him to cure the disease? We many times fail to see that our deepest needs are not physical, but are spiritual. We ignore the spiritual need in our lives, and we only look at the physical. When God wants to change our circumstances, we want God to change our circumstances, and he wants us to change. So Peter looks at him, he says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him. This is what he did. Peter reaches down, grabs the man by his arm, and lifts him up. My father has a hard time getting up and down. And I look at him sometimes, it breaks my heart. Sorry. But sometimes I need to go and I need to lift him up. I need to be his strength. And that's what we're supposed to do with each other. We're supposed to be each other's strength. We're not supposed to say things that cut each other down. We're not supposed to say things that hurt each other. We're supposed to lift each other up. And that's what Peter does. This man who's lame, who many people probably thought was a sinner and was unclean because he wasn't allowed to go into the temple. And Peter reaches down and touches him and lifts him up. He took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, this man leaped up. He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Peter and John have something for this man that's more valuable than any amount of silver and gold that they could ever give him. They could have poured riches on this man and wouldn't have changed his situation. He probably would have still been back there that next day in the temple, begging. They offer him the grace and the healing power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is not just for this man. God never does things just for one person. That's why I want to know, where are you seeing God moving in your life? Because it's not just for you. It's for all of us. He doesn't just work in one person just because that person feels good and gets close to God. He works in that person so that person will tell others about Jesus. And we can hear about it. And we can hear the stories. And we can share these stories with people that we know who don't know Christ. It's for all of us. And Peter makes very clear where this gift is coming from. See, the source of this gift that Peter is given is in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about this idea of name. It's a very common, especially in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, this idea of the name of whatever, in the name of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Peter tells the people to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do that, right? We baptize people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most of us pray in the name of Jesus, right? Why do we do that? Do we think that's putting the stamp of approval on it? That Jesus' name is some secret incantation that we can do? No, that's not why we do it. We're not trying to, we're not trying to just take the power of Jesus' name and use it for our own will. First of all, we have to understand that for Luke, the name of Jesus is more than just his name. It's his presence. In Scripture, whenever we talk about the name of something, it's the presence of it. To have somebody's name, to know somebody's name, means you're in their presence. You know them. So we put our faith in the name of Jesus. We're baptized in the name of Jesus. Miracles are performed through the name of Jesus. Salvation is found in the name of Jesus. The disciples will preach in the name of Jesus. And ultimately, they will suffer for the name of Jesus. In John 17, Jesus is praying in the garden. And he says, Father, I have revealed your name to them. Now, Jesus was not informing the Jews of what God's name was. They had his name. It just isn't like Jesus came on the scene and said, hey guys, guess what? I know the real name of Jesus, and I'm going to let you know what it is. A real name of God. I'm going to let you know what it is. That's not what it is. Because they had the name. They had Yahweh. They had I Am That I Am. They had all these names for God in the Old Testament. They knew God's name. In fact, they didn't normally say God's name very often. They had so much reverence for it. You certainly couldn't write it, not with the syllables in it, or the vowels in it. I'm sorry, the vowels in it. What Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we know the way how the Father is because we know the name of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's telling them, I'm showing you who God is. By showing you, so you know what the name of God is, you know who He is. And He's revealing the Father to them. I mean, John begins his gospel with that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Peter, what Peter is saying, he's saying that, you got to understand, Jesus did this. Jesus is the one who did this miracle. And He is with me in the Holy Spirit. He's the one working. I do nothing. I'm not, anything I do is not because of me, it's because the Holy Spirit's working through me. And that is God, and that's in His name that happens, not mine. So, should we today pray for that kind of miracle? And believe me, I've done a lot of research on this, on different thoughts on it, and Christians are divided. But understand that we all believe that God is still sovereign, and He still acts in miraculous ways. Tim and Sherry video recording their message and the worship to the people at the nursing home. And more people seeing it than would have seen it before. That's a miracle. That's a miracle that came out of a stupid virus. See, God still works. Now, He may work in small ways or He may work in great ways. That's His choice. But that's why I want you to share with us, how are you seeing God work? I want to know those ways, no matter how small it is. I see God working in my kids. They will come up and they will say something to me and I'm like, where in the world did they get that? And then other times, they say something and I'm like, oh my goodness. The Holy Spirit's speaking to them. Because a child of their age would not normally ask that question. That's God working. But even though I think our main prayer needs to be for God to change the hearts of those lost in the world, we should never be afraid to ask God to do whatever it takes to reach that person. If somebody is lame and that's what it's going to take to reach them, for them to be healed, then God can do it, and we need to pray for it. And if it doesn't happen, it's not because I didn't pray hard enough and God's not powerful enough. It's because that's not God's will. We do not control how God works. But we ask Him to use His power to glorify Him. Now what's healed? What does the man do? He jumps up and he runs into the temple, which I think is an awesome picture of this. Because remember, he was prohibited from entering the temple because he was lame. And what's the first thing he does when he's able? Because the first thing he wasn't allowed to do. He runs into the temple. He shows everybody that he's been healed. And they recognize it. Second, this is the hour of prayer. And it is very likely, what does he do? He goes in and he prays. He gives credit where it's due. He's praising God, and he's probably praying to God for his healing and thanking Him. But more than this man was amazed. It wasn't just this man that was amazed. We go on to verse 9. It says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him while he clung to Peter and John. So he's hanging on to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And Peter seizes this opportunity to share the gospel. Remember, this was not their intent. Why were they coming to the temple? They were coming to the temple to pray. And they see this man. They heal him. And now they've created an uproar. And Peter says, here's an opportunity. An opportunity for me to do what God wants me to do. And I don't think he went through the whole process of thinking that. I think it was natural. He immediately starts. I got to wonder, though, how many opportunities have we missed to do what God wants us to do because we're too busy focusing on the task that we have at hand? I'll be honest with you. I think that all of us should see God doing something. I just don't think all of us do because we're too focused on what we're doing instead of what God's doing. And when I say that, I'm pointing my finger at me. Notice I'm pointing it straight down here. I'm not doing this. Me. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why is this a surprise? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now, and faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now think about this. Peter is going to them and say, "You are dirty, you're rotten, you're scoundrels, you've done all these things, you're terrible, look at the things you've done." And he does that, though, in such a way that they don't kill him. He's telling them the truth, and they know it. You know you're a sinner. You know you need Jesus. You're just stubborn. How do I know that? Because I'm stubborn too. Peter emphasizes these three very important theological facts. He emphasizes the glory of Christ. He goes to Scripture, ultimately goes to Scripture to support that Jesus fulfilled all the promises of Abraham and is the true offspring of Abraham. He goes through the sinfulness of man. He tells them, this is what you did. You denied the author of life in front of Pilate. You denied him. He states their sinfulness. They disown Jesus. He calls Jesus a servant. And this brings this idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah. You see, in our sinfulness, you and I, we disown Jesus. We disown him. We lay him aside. "Oh, I don't want you right now. I want to do what I want to do. So I'm going to put you aside." We disown him. We place what we want above the author of our very lives. And he tells them, he's going to tell them here, what we're going to read here is the correct response to the gospel. The only feasible and logical response is to trust Jesus in faith. If you hear the gospel message, there's no other response that's logical. "Well, I just don't want to." That's not logical. Because it's not about what you want. It's about what you need and what you should do. "Well, I just want to live my life." That's not logical. Your life's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Why would you give up eternal life with Christ for a few moments of joy in sin? Doesn't make sense. Now, I'm saying that, knowing that I suffer the same problem. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ restores this man to perfect health. It was this man's faith in Jesus Christ that did it. So he tells them to repent. In verse 17, he says, "Now, brothers," he says, "I know you acted out of ignorance." He's given them an out. He's given them some grace. "As did also your rulers." He's even giving the high priest and the Sanhedrin some grace. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." He's saying everything about Jesus and what Jesus is going to do in the future is that he is fulfilling the Old Testament. You think the Old Testament is not pertinent today and doesn't matter? You're wrong. Because everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus is going to do was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he's fulfilling. You want to know about Jesus? Go to the Old Testament. He says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Moses warned them. There's going to be a prophet. He's going to come out. You better listen to him. And if you don't, you're done. There's nobody but this. There's no way to God except through this prophet. And this prophet is Christ. And all the peoples who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's us, by the way. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your sins. From your wickedness. See, Peter is urging them to respond. If you remember last week, I told you the best way and the only way to preach the gospel is to tell it, support it with scripture, and ask for a response. I shared the gospel with you. Are you going to respond to it? What's your response to this? Do you believe it or not? Well, I don't believe it. Okay, we'll talk some more or no, you know, whatever. But you ask for a response. He calls them brothers. And even says that he knows they acted in ignorance. He's given them an out. His compassion. He's having this is compassion. I think John was rubbing off on him a little bit. Jesus' death was no accident. I told you last week that Jesus wasn't put on the cross because his ministry failed. It was God ordained. It was expected from the Old Testament. So Peter implores them to respond by the mercy of Jesus Christ. He calls them to repent. So let's talk about repentance for a second. What is true repentance? First of all, it has to be intellectual. Repentance must be intellectual. We must have an awareness and an understanding that we've done wrong. That's where we admit, I'm a sinner. I've done something wrong. Second, and I know guys, this is going to freak you out a little bit, the males in this room, it must be emotional. Okay? We must hate sin. That's an emotion. Hate is an emotion. We must hate it as God hates it. The third one is called volitional. We must have an earnest desire to change and to not sin anymore. You must have a desire not to do it anymore. If you have admitted your sin and you I hate the sin, but I still want to do it, you haven't repented. You have to have this deep desire to not do it anymore. Finally, it must be spiritual. We have to believe that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will provide the way for us to not sin anymore. I can't do it on my own. If it's up to me, I'm going to sin every day and keep sinning. But we have to confess it to him. We have to remember, Peter's talking to very devout Jews at the temple. They see themselves as followers of Yahweh. But ultimately, what Peter's going to tell them is, you have to turn back. You have to repent. You've turned away from God. It's time to turn back. It's not about just saying, I'm sorry, God. It's about saying, I'm sorry, hating the sin, actually wanting to not sin, and then trusting Christ to help you not sin. Peter has completely upended their complete assumptions about Jesus. Because he's a prophet like Moses. They must turn from their wickedness and repent. So what's the takeaway? What's our takeaway for today? There's a couple of them. First of all, we need to take both individual prayer and corporate prayer seriously. I think as a church and as individuals, we need to be praying people. Jesus said when he turned the tables in the temple, what did he say? He says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for who? For the Jews? For the nations. We're all supposed to be praying. His ultimate goal is to turn everybody back to him, Not everybody will, though. But that's what he wants. He desires that. We must take prayer more seriously. Don't just look to solve the symptoms of your issues. Look at the root problem. What is the disease? What's causing it? And surrender it to Christ. Remember that Jesus is the source of all good in our lives, and we can trust in his name. We can trust in his presence in our lives. We have to respond to Jesus in faith in the gospel, in faith and repentance. If you just listen to the gospel and you believe it, but you don't repent, it's only halfway done. Repentance must come and be true repentance. It must be intellectual, emotional, volitional, and spiritual. And like the Jews, we can't rest on our laurels as Christians. We do that way too many times. We may be just like the Jews and be so far away from God, claiming we're Christians, that we're not even anywhere close to God. Peter says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. That's why. I need to make sure. I need to be sure of my salvation. How do I do that? By prayer. How do I do that? By surrender. How do I do that? By repentance. Every day. Repenting. Living a life of repentance. Not beating myself up, not whipping myself because of all the stupid things I do. If I did that, my back would be bloody. But it's saying, Christ, I can't do this without you. I can't live this day without you. I need you. Show me. Lead me. Guide me. And we'll still keep a little bit of it, and we'll have to surrender that. And we know it's a process. And it's a process we do together as a church, as his body. We need to turn back and return to the true prophet of Moses. We need to return to Jesus. Because we're far away from God. You know, these are some of the things that, and there's more that have been, that I think this whole crisis that we've been in has taught me. That we need Jesus more and more. We need him more. I need him more than I ever could have imagined. And I see those times in my life when I don't have him like I should. And I look and I'm thinking, well, whose fault's that? It's me. I need him more. You need him more. We need him more together. In prayer. In praise. In repentance. In helping each other. In loving each other. I know that's a lot. I mean, we're going through a lot, these chapters. If you go online, if you go to the Sunday messages section of our website, my sermon notes will be there, along with all the verses I use, along with four or five questions. I implore you to go, and you'll see, it's like in the, if you look at the, under the title of the sermon, there'll be a TV screen, that'll be this video, and then there'll be like a, looks like a note. You click on that, you can download and print out my sermon. Exactly what I have right here. So I got to make sure I follow this as close as I can. If you have any questions, please text me, call me, whatever, as you're going through these. But please, don't just take what I say and leave it set. It isn't any good. And we're going to build on it next week. Because next we're going into Acts 4. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds. So let me pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit being shown to us. And Lord, though many times we turn away from you and we think we're so close, we're Christians, Lord. We're believers. We believe in you. But we are unrepentant. And I can't help but think of where Jesus says, you know, they'll say, in the end they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he will say, away from me, I don't even know you. Lord, help us to be repentant. Help us to repent and be repentful every moment, realizing that we need you more. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to have a desire and a heart that longs to be in conversation with you. Help us draw together with others to pray. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are the source of everything good in our lives. And help us to praise you as this lame man runs and runs into the temple and praising God. May we do that in our lives. Somebody comes up and says to us, Lord, how was your day today? Oh my gosh, you won't believe what Jesus did today. That should be our answer. Help us respond in faith and repentance. Help us to be truly repentant. And help us, Lord, to share your gospel with others. We pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming. May God bless you and keep you. Amen. Go in peace.